Welcome to an archive episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Pastor Bob Thune, and on this Wednesday, we are dipping into the archives to re-release a past episode that we think still has merit. Our practice here on the Wednesday Conversation is to record four episodes each month, but occasionally, three or four times a year, we hit a month that has five Wednesdays in it. And on that fifth Wednesday, we release an episode from the archives, a past episode that we think still has merit and still creates fruitful dialogue and reflection. We've got a lot of those to choose from. We've been doing this podcast for over a decade, and so there's a lot of things we've talked about in the past that are still fruitful and relevant to the lives we live and to thinking about how the gospel speaks to the questions and issues of our everyday lives. And so today, we dip into the archives once again to think about an episode from the past that still has bearing on our lives today.
Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Dusty White, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune, lead pastor of Corumdale Church, and Chris Hemmelman, lead pastor of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about the law and the gospel.
And we're without Mike Kresnick. He is not well today. We're hoping that he gets well by the time that this podcast reaches your ears, because we do record it a little bit in advance. But Mike, wherever you are today, we miss you. Dusty, you did great with that intro, though. Good job.
Hey, impressive. That's a tall order, you know. Mike's been doing that for a long time. He's been doing really well at it.
It is.
It's harder than I thought.
It's very humble of you two to introduce yourself. Just Dusty White.
Just Dusty.
Not Pastor Dusty White.
Oh, yeah.
You could have.
Speaking of long gospel.
So we want to talk about how law and gospel fit together. And these are just two broad categories of summarizing how God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us in laws and commandments, especially the Ten Commandments. And he's revealed himself to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus. And these two categories sometimes can get confusing, or we can confuse and misunderstand how they fit together. And so we want to talk about them. Chris, theologians generally distinguish between sort of maybe three different categories of law. This is probably overly simplified to a careful biblical scholar, but it's sometimes helpful to think about the three categories of the laws, rules, and commandments we find in the Old Testament.
Yeah, so if you look at the Old Testament, you have a moral law, you have civil law, and you have ceremonial law. And so within the moral law, we have right and wrong. What is the morality that God calls his people to, calls the world to? Ceremonial law is those laws, rules that govern the worship of Israel. And so these are very specific to the context of temple worship. And then civil law, of course, governs the law of the society, culture. These are judicial laws, I guess, is another way you could put it.
Yeah. So the simplest way to sort of describe it, again, very, very broad strokes here, is that in Jesus, especially if you read the book of Hebrews, you see that in Jesus, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. And so that's why we don't sacrifice bulls and rams and goats anymore, because Jesus is the fulfillment of that ceremonial law. And also the civil law, though it still serves as a basis for most laws in society, you know. So when we did our podcast on, for instance, the death penalty, we're drawing from Old Testament civil law and saying, yeah, there's some precedent for how God teaches us to respect the life of another human being. So those civil laws still provide good foundations, but since we don't live in an Old Testament theocracy, and since we're not governed by a king, anointed by Samuel or the descendant of David, those as well have been fulfilled or set aside. And so for Christians living on this side of the cross, that the main category we want to understand and embrace is the category of the moral law. That is, that the Old Testament, in its revelation of God's design for our moral conduct. And of course, this is most simply summarized in the Ten Commandments. In fact, if you look at old Christian catechisms, I did some study as we were planting Corumdale and just trying to ask, man, what are the things we really, really need to camp out on? I did study of catechisms throughout history, and I found almost every era of the Christian church, you have a focus on the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. And those three categories, the Apostles' Creed sort of summarizes basic Christian doctrine, the Ten Commandments summarize basic Christian ethics, And then the Lord's Prayer summarizes basic Christian devotion. What does it mean to encounter and pray and seek God? So we're talking now about the category of ethics. When we talk about the Ten Commandments, we're talking about Christian ethics. What are Christian ethics, and why is God's law important for our understanding of how we should live in the world? Dusty, we made a sort of a simple statement, Will Walker and I, in the Gospel-Centered Life, about how law and gospel fit together, trying to help people just understand these categories. Maybe you could sort of tap that. I noticed you have your Gospel-Centered Life book open there in front of you.
Yeah, what you talk about in here, Bob, is that the law drives us to Jesus, and Jesus then frees us to obey the law.
And that basic idea is core to the Bible's understanding of redemption, that the law drives us to Christ, and then Christ frees us to obey and live in fulfillment of the law. I have in front of me John Calvin's Institutes, and in the beginning of Book 2, Chapter 7, he says this. This is the heading of that chapter. The law was given not to restrain the folk of the Old Testament under itself, but to foster hope of salvation in Christ until his coming. So Calvin wants to make clear and wants us to understand, it's not like, you know, God had to restrain people, so he gave them some rules, and then when Jesus came, he did something different. But that the reason the law was given is to foster the hope of salvation in Christ before Christ came. How would the Old Testament people of God understand that salvation was to be found in a mediator? Calvin says God gave them the law as a means of fostering the hope of salvation in Christ, though they only saw Christ in shadows and figures and types, and they didn't have as full an understanding of his person and work as we do living on this side of the cross. That's why God gave the law, was to foster hope of salvation.
Yeah, here's a quote from Augustine I just pulled up that gets at the same idea. He wrote, "The law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered, and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to implore the help of grace." So there's just this idea that the law shows us we are weak and cannot keep it. And then in that, we reach out and implore the need for grace. I need grace. I am helpless. I need Christ.
All right. So in classic Reformed theology, Calvin and others after him talk about three uses of the law. And this is a helpful distinction. The first use of the law is, Calvin says, the law is like a mirror. In it, we contemplate our weakness and the iniquity arising from it and the curse coming from both, just as a mirror shows us the spots on our face. So he says the first function of the law is a mirror that's held up before us to show us our unrighteousness, our inadequacy, our inability to obey God, and our lack of obedience to him. And so the first function of the law is just to show us our sin. Then he says the second use of the law is to restrain ungodliness in the world. So he says, if you think about even the way that, like, think about the fact that the Ten Commandments are on many courthouses or places of sort of public record. If you go to Boys Town, there's a Ten Commandments monument. If you go to the state capitol, there's a Ten Commandments monument. These serve as sort of a baseline understanding of what good human conduct is. And in giving the law, even for people that don't worship God, don't believe that they should obey these commandments, they provide sort of a restraining moral force in society and keep people from being as wicked and as evil as they possibly could. So think about it this way. People could be as evil as they possibly could be, and yet there is something about conscience, and there's something about natural law, and there's something about the Ten Commandments and God's law as it's revealed that has a restraining influence in society that keeps us from being as wicked and as perverse as we perhaps could be unrestrained. And so it has a restraining influence in society. And then the third use of the law, I want to read from Calvin here because it's really beautiful how he talks about the third use of the law, and this is distinct to Reformed theology. The third use of the law finds its place among believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. For even though they have the law written and engraved upon their hearts by the finger of God, they still profit by the law. The law is the best instrument for them to learn more thoroughly each day the nature of the Lord's will to which they aspire, and to confirm them in the understanding of it. It is as if some servant, already prepared with all earnestness of heart to commend himself to his master, must search out and observe his master's ways more carefully in order to conform and accommodate himself to them. And so as Calvin goes on to describe the third use of the law, he makes clear for a Christian, the focus of the commandments of God is not to bind our conscience in guilt and shame and in feeling weighed down by them, but rather it's to open up our understanding of what it means to walk with God and obey him. And so he's very clear that the Spirit regenerates us, and what the Spirit does in regeneration is to give us a desire to walk with God and obey him. And the law just shows us what that obedience looks like. And so he says, we ought not to be frightened away from the law merely because it requires a much stricter moral purity than we shall be able to reach while we're in the body. For the law is not acting toward us as a rigorous enforcement officer. In this perfection to which it exhorts us, the law points out the goal toward which throughout life we are to strive. And so you see, he's saying the law is not the police officer that's trying to like slap you when you disobey it. It's this thing hanging out there in front of you saying, here's the life you're to aspire to. Seek this, pursue this, aim at this. And though we may fall short of that for our entire lives, it remains a beautiful and hopeful picture of the righteousness that God desires of us now that we've been set free from sin.
Here's an example of Paul using the third use of the law. So I know this predates Calvin's language.
Paul is actually inspired, whereas Calvin is not.
Yes.
So let's go to Paul.
Here's an example of what Calvin is commenting on. So the end of Romans 13, this is what Paul writes. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so here Paul is showing that, yeah, the law is not this police officer hanging over us, but it's actually love. It reflects love of God and love of other people. And so our keeping the law, our following the law is an expression of love. And so for us to think of the law in this kind of binding, rigorous rule, legalistic sense misses the whole spirit and purpose is that it is to give concrete expression to love of God and love of other people. And so that's what we're ultimately after and not, you know, just kind of, I have to keep this list of rules, but rather love people, love Jesus, love others.
And likewise, the Apostle James in James chapter 1, where he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And I like James' phrase there, the law of liberty. He's saying a mature Christian is one who looks into God's law deeply and sees it as a law of liberty. It's not a law of constraint. It's not a law of shackling. It's not a law of guilt. It's a law of liberty that moves us into the freedom and the moral beauty and the virtue that God desires for us and that Christ has purchased for us.
So, Bob, give me some examples or maybe some snippets of conversations with people you've had that push back on this third use of the law, that for Christians, New Testament Christians, the law has no place. We're just all under grace. So what's up with these rules?
Yeah, and you could even use Romans 10:4 in that context, right, for that argument, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So, Chris, to your question, they even have scripture for that argument, right, Bob?
Yes. So I'll give you one example that we talk about a lot at Coram Deo, just had some conversations about it recently, is the principle of tithing. Which is a law in the Old Testament. It's part of the ceremonial law, really, more fully. It's not as much of a moral command as it is a ceremonial, you know, as you come to worship God, here's what you're to bring with you. And God had specific sort of laying out of specific tithes for his people. As we sort of built the membership process for Coram Deo, we saw tithing as sort of a baseline principle. And a lot of people push back on seeing tithing as important for Christians. So it's not that they push back on the idea of generosity, like, well, yes, Christians should be generous. But as soon as you say, as soon as you put down a number, now you're sort of being legalistic. And I think there is some force to that argument, because I think we want to be careful there that we don't sort of bind people's consciences, because Calvin's saying that the goal of the law is not to bind the conscience, but to show us God's desire for us. And so I would put it this way, that sort of the, what the gospel inspires in us is generosity. Is a longing to honor the Lord with the first of our wealth, as Proverbs says. Mm-hmm. And then what tithing is it's sort of a when we ask the question, well, what exactly does that look like? Like, what does generosity look like? I can say, well, the Old Testament has this principle, the principle of giving 10% as a starting point, as a baseline. Now, that's not a moral prescription. It's not like you're a good Christian if you do this, you're a bad Christian if you don't. But that's one of those places where I feel like there's some people, Chris, that sort of want to chop the Bible in half and say, well, you can't even talk about tithing because that's Old Testament, right? Yeah. And that's where when anytime your conversations with people sort of assume like that we chop the Bible in half and we only start with the words of Jesus, that's where I start to say, no, we're missing most of the revelation of God. The Old Testament is bigger than the New Testament. Like there's much there in what God has given that as we understand the function of that law in the life of a Christian, it actually opens up new categories of obedience and righteousness and pursuit of holiness. Another one, Chris, is the Sabbath. You know, talk about, sir. Well, man, I'm just real busy, you know, and I want to like everybody's busy and everybody wants to like talk about, well, I mean, you know, I wish I could find time to rest.
Yeah,
and
show me the New Testament where I need to rest.
Where I just go is usually to say, well, you probably need to start with repentance for breaking the fourth commandment. Yeah. And nobody wants to have that. They want to talk about like how they can get more time in their schedule. They don't want to talk about how there's a sin called, you know, breaking the fourth commandment, mm-hmm. that we need to have the conversation about. And so again, that's a place where, yeah, Dusty, they would sort of lots of people want to push back and say, well, I mean, that's Old Testament. And so that doesn't apply, but really it, the fact that they feel hurried, busy and restless is the best evidence that actually that it still does apply. Like you as a human being are dependent and need rest. Now, even Calvin in his teaching on the fourth commandment acknowledges that there's some people who can be overly strict with how the Sabbath should be observed and that, again, step into binding the conscience and saying, if you do this on the Sabbath day or that on the Sabbath day, you're wrong. And he says, look, the whole point is we have to honor God by resting. That's the principle. That's the moral imperative. There must be a givenness to rest, to Sabbath, and to meditation on the Lord, and that's primarily expressed in Christian worship. Calvin sees that as like gathering for worship is the primary observing of the Sabbath. That's why we do it weekly. We are honoring the fourth commandment. And so that's, I guess, another example of a place where, as I have conversations with people, they sort of want to say, well, I mean, Sabbath, that's Old Testament, you know? Nope, that's God's moral law, and it has abiding relevance for us and abiding guidance for us as we're trying to live toward the vision of life that God desires for us.
I think it's also helpful to point out that the whole New Testament framework for sin is through the lens of the Old Testament law. And so when Paul or Peter list out sin, I think a great example, if you want proof of this, you want to see that I'm speaking accurately, go to 1 Timothy 1 and look at verses 8 through 11. And Paul lists out that the law was laid down for the lawless and disobedient. And then he goes through a host of sins. And if you look at each sin, you can tie that to one of the Ten Commandments. And so Paul's framework for what was righteousness and unrighteous was the Old Testament moral law. And so the apostles' inspired New Testament scripture is using this framework. And so for us to kind of just jettison that is to completely undercut the framework of the New Testament.
Yeah, I also think that we jettison grace against the law. Like we tend to be very naive in our thinking here that like grace didn't enter in until Jesus entered in, which is just not true. Like even at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, I think we rush over this, right? Like, especially when you're going to go read the Ten Commandments, you rush over these first two verses. It says this in Exodus 20, God spoke all these words saying, Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then verse 3 is the beginning of the first commandment. But that's a story of grace right there,
yeah.
Right? Like that is God saying, hey, here's who you are positionally as my people. And so this is, he's basically saying like, hey, we've been through a lot here, right? Like Red Sea, bread from heaven. We have a story to tell here. So by my grace, I'm giving you these 10 commandments. And so he fences us in both with law, but by recalling grace, right? So I think we just are naive in thinking, oh, well, like grace is all New Testament, back to chopping my Bible in half, and all law is Old Testament. And God's saying, no, like even at the beginning of the law, he's like, no. Grace, grace, grace. Now let me give you some boundaries.
Yeah. Well, that's where Calvin wants us to force us to read the scriptures that way and see, no, the law is given to prepare people for the mediator. And he uses the word the mediator over and over again, because that's his way of saying, if you look even at the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, right? Hebrews says, everybody knew the blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sin. Like it wasn't like any Old Testament was like, oh, my sins are finally cleansed. It's preparing them to recognize there has to be death. There has to be blood. There has to be sacrifice. This is all preparation for the acknowledgement that there has to come one who can fully and finally mediate for me before the Lord.
Yeah. If you don't have the category that salvation by grace through faith is an Old Testament and New Testament concept, then you are going to trip and stumble over this idea of the law in the New Testament. But if you understand, no, you're saved by grace in the Old Testament, just like in the New Testament, except the New Testament is the fulfillment with Christ coming. All those things in the Old Testament are pointing, but the principle is still grace. If you understand it that way, then I think you can see this wonderful continuity of the law in the Old Testament and New Testament.
Well, and again, there's this, I've been thinking a lot lately about kids because I'm starting a school. And so I'm sort of going back to basics of like, what is education? You know, asking a lot of questions about just basic foundational educational principles. And it's telling that in every catechism I can find, every historical period in the church, we're discipling young kids in the Ten Commandments. Why? Because it lays a baseline understanding of two things. One, virtue. What is a good life?
Mm-hmm.
A good life is a life given to the worship of God, a life that honors my parents, a life that doesn't commit adultery, a life that doesn't lie. You know, so we're laying a baseline of an understanding of virtue. And also, we're preparing the conscience. So as kids recognize, here's what God expects of me, and I am a liar. I don't obey my parents like I should. That basic mirror of the law provides their conscience with raw material to see their own sin, even at a young age, and to recognize their need for grace. And so without the law, if we were to say, what would Christian discipleship look like without the law of God? Well, again, we have a gospel to preach that has no force because no one's aware of how they've sinned and need grace. Like, apart from an understanding of the law, I have no understanding of my need for grace. I have to understand what I've done that's so bad, where I've failed the character of God before I understand why the good news is so good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think in summary, you could almost say, if you want to understand grace, you have to understand the law. And if you want to understand the grace giver, then therefore you have to understand the law giver. Yeah. And you can't understand one without the other.
That's a good way to put it.
Well, I'm just ripping off Calvin's language here. So he has this provocative quote that just every time when I read Calvin on the law, this is what he says. There is no one, I say, who ought not to be captivated to embrace the lawgiver, in the observance of whose commandments he is taught to take a special delight, from whose kindness he expects both an abundance of all good things and the glory of immortal life, by whose marvelous power and mercy he knows himself freed from the jaws of death. And so there he's taking everything, Bob, that you're talking about there, and combining that with just freedom, really, right? Like he's talking about the law in light of freedom and life and liberty.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I think if we're asking, you know, men, listeners, what do we want you to sort of reflect on and think about as you hear this podcast? I think it's simply the category of do I love the law of God? Do I love the commandments of God? Do I want to understand them better, know them more deeply? And do I delight in God's law? Psalm 119 is such a provocative psalm for me because the whole thing is about the word precepts, ordinances, commandments, rules is in that psalm hundreds of times. And the whole psalm is just a delighting in the law of God as an expression of the character of God. And so I think the question is this: have I embraced the gospel and embraced the reality of grace that Jesus frees me from sin and reconciles me to God? But do I have a truncated or a small understanding of God's law? If I do, I probably won't have a very big vision of sanctification. I probably won't understand what kind of life I should be living, or I won't be experiencing a whole lot of transformation because I'm not provoked by, gosh, here's the life God's called me to, and I still fall so short of that, but I want the Holy Spirit to transform me so that I can more and more live into that picture of virtue.
When we're talking about law and gospel, we tend to view ourselves through phrases like this: I keep the rules, or I break these rules, right? So like we're all better at certain laws than other laws, right? And so we tend to think, well, I just kind of play in this camp and I kind of break this rule or I keep this rule. So one way to actually land the plane here and to think about this more tangibly is in the categories that you lay out, Bob, in the Gospel Centered Life with Will Walker on the legalism and license. So let me just summarize legalism really quick. Legalism is you try your very best not to lie because the law is don't lie. That's actually living under the law. You will inevitably discover that you cannot not lie, even when you lower your standards about what that means. And so you can tend towards legalism and just say, man, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments and go get them, tiger. Or you can drift towards license, right, and being licentious, which means just from the very beginning you admit, well, you can't obey this command, and so you just simply dismiss it, and it's a biblical idea, but you're actually not expected to obey that. That's what it means to abuse God's grace and give in to sin. And so, Bob, what's your encouragement towards, if I tend towards legalism or if I tend toward being licentious, what would you say pastorally there?
Well, the whole point is those are both ways of missing Christ and the centrality of Christ in the whole equation. You know, so Jesus is the one who keeps the law for me, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who lives in me to enable me and to empower me to keep the law more faithfully. And so if I'm a legalist, here's what tends to happen is I don't have grace for people that aren't as good as me. You know, like I feel good about my obedience and I tend to judge others who can't obey the same rules I can. And I have excuses for all the rules I can't obey that someone else can, you know, so I tend to become brittle and judgmental toward others. If I'm licentious, I tend to undervalue obedience. And that's what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. It's just, I'm embracing grace, but not a grace that actually changes me and conforms me to the image of Christ, just a grace that sort of gets me to heaven and stamps my passport, and it's not actually doing anything in my life. So I think that the gospel beauty here is the gospel tells me Christ died for my sins and obeyed the law for me so that he could send his Spirit to live in me and conform me to his image. And so that keeps me out of both those camps. I'm not allowed to boast and find identity in the fact that I'm good at keeping the law because probably I'm just good at keeping certain laws. I'm also not allowed to say it doesn't matter. What I have the joy of doing is living in, to go back to James 1 again, the reality of the law of liberty, that God's given me his law to call me into this life that glorifies him. And I do that in reliance on Jesus and in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes it a joyful, faith-building, relational partnership and not a relationship with a set of rules.
Well, the goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, we invite you to listen in, and we pray that the things that we're talking about might also be helpful for you as you minister in your own context.